Hymn 818. In thee is gladness, amid all sadness, Jesus, sunshine of my heart. By thee are given the gifts of heaven, thou the true Redeemer art. Our souls thou wakest, our bonds thou breakest, who trusts thee surely, has built securely, he stands forever. Alleluia. Our hearts are pining to see thy shining, dying or living, to thee are cleaving, naught can us sever. Alleluia. Since he is ours, we fear no powers, not of earth, nor sin, nor death. He sees and blesses in worst distresses. He can change them with a breath. Wherefore the story tell of his glory, with hearts and voices all heaven rejoices, in him forever. Alleluia. We shout for gladness, triumph for sadness, love him and praise him, and still shall raise him, glad hymns forever. Alleluia. Now, last week we finished off the worksheet that was, the scripture sheet that was dated August 30th, and we ended up with the account of Jesus' healing the lepers. And I had a note in there about the testimony to the priests in Leviticus 14. So you may not have this in front of you, and I don't know if we have extras from last week. But let me just read this. We just want to finish that off. Sometimes it's nice when we get a New Testament topic to understand the context, the Jewish context of the matter, to go back into the Old Testament and to see something about what it says. Because people living at Jesus' days would have been well-versed with the Old Testament, and the customs surrounding leprosy were formed back in the wilderness, back in the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And God gave prescriptions for leprosy that were carried out more or less in their future. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, and there came a leper to Jesus, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straitly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. He went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. So if you have your Bibles, would you please open with me to see the matter of leprosy to Leviticus chapter 14. Or you can have your gizmos there and push buttons and bleep bloop back to Leviticus 14. I forgot to mark it before. Let's see, that's in the Old Testament, isn't it? Leviticus, Numbers. Okay, so Leviticus 14, beginning at the first verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the city of his cleansing. he shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper. So it's the priest who goes and inspects the leper, and according to this, he's going outside of the village, right? So he's going out to meet the leper. We understand why, because the leprosy was contagious and they were quarantined for that reason. So the priest goes out. Then the priest, verse 4, and the priest shall command to take for him that it is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and sip and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, and he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leper seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. Now I'm going to hand out a test, and you're going to tell me no. So what is it saying? The priest takes two birds and some wood and some water and an earthen vessel, and one of the birds is killed over the earthen vessel with running water. So what would we call that? I suppose it's kind of a sacrifice, isn't it? And if the bird is killed, broken the neck or split apart or stabbed with a knife, and the water is poured out of him, what's going into the earthen vessel? Blood and water. And then what happens? I keep losing my place. He shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from leprosy seven times. So you take some of the water and blood and sprinkle it on the leper who is to be declared cleansed. What do we have there? A baptism. The blood of another in the water to make him clean. It's a kind of an ersatz prefigurement of a baptism. There are several sacrifices in the Old Testament that are sort of like that. Have you ever heard of the sacrifice of the red heifer? Back in the 1990s, I can remember there were reports of Swedish scientists trying to breed a red heifer. Well, why? Well, the red heifer was a sacrifice that was also taken outside of the city gates. And the red heifer had to be perfectly red. No despoiling white or gray or anything on him. Red hoofs, red lips, the whole thing had to be red. Now that's a very rare animal. You're not going to find very many of those. And the red heifer was the sacrifice that was taken outside of the village. It was killed, and the entire thing was burned. And like this sacrifice, the ashes of the red heifer were placed in water, and that water was used to purify and to dedicate the priests in the temple. So the Swedish scientist was trying to breed a red heifer back in the 1990s because there's always a group of Jews that want to reinstitute sacrifice in Jerusalem, in the temple in Jerusalem. They've been without sacrifice since 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. So every time you hear about people trying to breed a red heifer, they're trying to do with science what God provided for the Jews in the Old Testament. And by Jewish rabbinic tradition, I think there was a very limited number of red heifers that God ever provided. It was like 2, 3, 4, something like that, because they were so rare. But that's how a priest who offers sacrifices is dedicated. And in the same way, that's how a leper was reinstated. The sacrifice of the one bird, his blood, the water placed on the leper, and then what happened to the bird that stayed alive? He was dipped in the water and blood and set free. Now, it's curious that in the accounts of Jesus cleansing lepers, he doesn't bring them the sacrifice of the birds. Why? He's the sacrifice. Because he's the sacrifice. He's the cleansing sacrifice from sin and all of those things. And so when Jesus tells the lepers who are healed to go, he always says, and give testimony to the priests. And what are they going to give testimony? This man, Jesus, healed me without a sacrifice. And the priests would be going, well, what about the sacrifice? The sacrifice is missing. Well, don't worry, Jesus will provide it. So these little details are intriguing when we see them played out both in history and in the accounts of Jesus. You ever heard that about the birds and the water and all that stuff? See, you learned something new today. This is a good thing in Bible class. But when he goes and says, give testimony to the priests are all aware of this stuff that's in Leviticus 14. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the sacrifice? Don't worry, it's coming. Don't worry, it's coming. Okay, with that, we did pretty good. We will keep progressing and move on to Mark chapter 2. Everyone got the new handout dated September 13th? It's a curious month. Friday the 13th is on a Sunday this month. How many of you recognize that? Friday the 13th is on a Sunday this month. What's that from? This is your quadruple jeopardy, purely secular. Pogo. Remember what was his name? It's from Pogo. He'd do that every month. Oh, Friday the 13th is on a Wednesday this month. Remember Pogo? We have met the enemy and it is us. Pogo was a great comic. I wonder if kids still get comics these days, do they? It's all cartoons and TV. It's unfortunate. I used to love sitting on my dad's lap when I was a little kid on Sundays. Remember the color comics? And he'd read me the comics. I never understood Nancy. Do you remember Nancy? He'd read Nancy. I never understood what was funny about Nancy. Is she really? She's probably changed over the years. Okay, let's go ahead and dive through this section of Mark 2, and then we'll go back and look at some parts in more detail. Mark 2, verse 1, and again, Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining at Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting, and they came to him and said, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spoiled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Oh, that's a lot of good reading and a lot of good scripture, and we look forward to going in some detail through all of it, but maybe today just the first part. Let's look especially at the healing of the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. And we're remembering in context that, again, this is the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the Gospel, which means the public ministry of Jesus. At what point in Jesus' life was he anointed to be the Messiah? Trivia question from the last couple weeks. When did he become anointed and inaugurated as the Messiah? Yes, the event was his baptism, and as he was baptized and stepped out of the River Jordan, heaven opened and God quoted which psalm? Which psalm? Good, Psalm 2. Victory, very good. This is my son, today I have begotten him. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately Jesus goes from his baptism to being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And that sort of kicks it off. And then he starts his ministry. And we see that there is a parallel and continuation with John's ministry. John is arrested, and Jesus carries on to declare that the kingdom of God is come. Okay, and he heals. Remember, he goes to Simon's house and heals Simon's mother. And he's starting to do miracles and to heal and to cast out demons. And what's so strange about the demons? They know him. The demons know him. And this is, again, this is part of the lesson about the devil. He knows a lot more than we do. He knows a lot more than we do. You think it's possible the devil knows the Bible better than you do? Unfortunately, yes, which is a challenge because he will also twist and misuse it. That's what he did from the beginning. Remember? He twisted God's word and made Adam and Eve doubt God's word. So Jesus is taking on the enemies, and he is revealing himself to the people as being a prophet, and a prophet who speaks for God. What's the proof that a prophet has that he speaks for God? Yes, the prophecy comes true. Now, sometimes that prophecy is way in the distance, so it's a little bit hard to test off. That's true. The prophecy speaks, he speaks God's truth, right, God's word, and if God says it'll happen, it'll happen. Does God give any other confirmation of a prophet that he's a prophet? It doesn't count. It's good. But there's another thing that sort of comes first. Miracles. Right. Miracles. Right. And Luther would say in his day, remember, one of the problems was itinerant preachers in Luther's day that would claim to be preachers. And what would Luther say to the person that claimed to be speaking for God? That's too esoteric, I'm sorry. The two things he would say is, okay, then show me your call. In other words, show me your call from a congregation. Show me that the congregation has called you and brought you into the ministry. Now, is it possible that a person might be called into the ministry not through a congregation? It's possible. Directly from God, right? An immediate call. And so Luther says, okay, if you got an immediate call from God, let's see your miracle. See, that's the sign in the Old Testament. Remember, he calls Moses, and Moses says, what if they won't believe me? I'll give you a sign, and then they'll believe you. So the miracles are a sign, and Don, you're right. In Deuteronomy, God gives a warning. If a prophet comes and claims to speak in my name and works a miracle, see if he contradicts my word. And if he contradicts the word, even if he's got miracles, it doesn't matter. It's a nix. All right. So Jesus, and how many miracles and sermons and teachings did Jesus give before he was called to do so? Zero. Which means no one ought to dare do that without a call from God, without being placed into it by God. All right, so let's take a look at Mark 2, moving on. Aren't you glad? And again, Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, nor even near the door. What does this mean? He's mobbed. The word has gotten out. This is an authentic prophet. He has worked miracles, and when he came to Capernaum and preached the word, they were convinced by his word that his word was true. He spoke as those who had authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. So you got to hear this guy. You got to hear this guy. So he's getting to be a phenomenon. And again, this tells us, in a way, the spiritual state of the Jews when Jesus came. They needed a Messiah. They wanted a Messiah. Their hearts were aching for a Messiah to come. And when he came, they're like... what's the proper thing to do? Flies to honey, let's say it that way. They came. And again, it's still true today. Those that want to hear the word of God have this burning hunger for that word. And that's what they want. Give me the word. Give me the word. I miss God. I miss communion with God. I want God. And I want to hear him. I want to hear him. And Jesus is giving them God's word. So they are crammed in. Now, the houses weren't very big. Some of the movies that depict this show that, you know, they didn't live in 2,000 square foot homes like people do these days. They were just little houses. And so, you know, they came in there, they crammed, and they were full. And they probably had some windows that faced out to the street, and so they gathered around the windows to hear what he was saying. Any way they could get within the sound of his voice, they would want to hear. Let's hear what he has to say. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. Paralytic, we don't have to explain, right? He can't walk. And so these four men are friends of his. They want him also to be healed by Jesus, to be helped by Jesus, to hear Jesus. He can't come on their own, and so they bring him to Jesus. That's what people do today. You have a neighbor and you want him to hear Jesus, you bring him to church. You bring him. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, we can visualize that, they uncovered the roof where he was. So evidently they had sort of flat roofs or thatched roofs that had a grass or a hay kind of thing on top of it, kept the water, repelled the water, kept it pretty dry in there. I think they work. So they went up in order to get him access. They come up to the roof and they take apart some of this thatching in order to lower him down. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was laying. Now, again, this is the determination of faith. If there's any way to get to Jesus, I'm going to get there. I'm not going to allow anything to get in my way. And there are precious stories that are told about people that undergo all kinds of hardships in order to hear the Word of God. I mean, there was one back in the 80s or 90s I remember reading in the Lutheran Witness. It just made a deep impression of me, of some woman who became a Christian in Africa, and the missionary was preaching in the next village over, which was a matter of miles away. And she wasn't a paralytic, but she had partial limbs. She had her legs amputated. And the story was that she crawled 4 or 5 miles in order to go and hear Jesus, the word of Jesus. And the people in her village were not Christians. They persecuted her, and they called her dog. This is all that she suffered in order to hear the word of God. But again, faith only has one object, and it is single-minded in its object. And so if there's an obstacle, faith finds its way to Jesus and says, damn the torpedoes, as some Navy guy had said. Whatever stands in the way, it's do or die. I'm either going to get to Jesus or die trying. That's how important he is. Now, verse 5 and 6 are sort of important because they get at the two natures of Jesus. Jesus saw their faith. Now, you could say he saw it by their external actions, and I have no argument with that. But actions can be ambiguous. People can do the right thing for the wrong reasons. And people can do the wrong things for noble reasons, I suppose. But actions are sometimes ambiguous. But when it says Jesus saw their faith, yes, he saw their outer actions, but he knew that their faith was genuine, that they weren't here. You know, if you knew a miracle worker, you might bring someone to him just to see the trick, right? I want to see the trick. Isn't that why Herod asked for miracles in Jesus' last days, when Jesus was brought to Mary? He had longed to see, Herod the Tetrarch had longed to see Jesus for a long time because he wanted to see a miracle. I want to see the magician. I want to see some magic. Did Jesus work magic? There's a difference. Magic is a trick, a sleight of hand, a lie. Miracles are truth. God's present. That's impossible. Yes, it is impossible. That's why it's a miracle. Only God can do it. He's above nature. He's not confined to nature. He's supernatural, above nature. So Jesus saw their faith. Can we see each other's faith? We can see actions that would come from faith, and generously conclude that that person is a believer. He's in church every time. But maybe not. Maybe not. But Jesus can see the faith. And again, this talks about his deity. God can see who is in faith. You know, I heard a friend of mine preach once that he looked at his congregation and he said, I wish God would put one of those buttons on believers like are on the turkey that you put into your oven. The thing pops, you know, when it's done. It'd be really nice to be able to look out onto believers and see which ones are popped. But God doesn't allow us to do that. And in a way, what that says about faith is that it's a private affair. The external means of grace and the way that God develops faith is an external thing, and we can see it. I mean, it's the waters of baptism, and it's the preaching and the Lord's Supper. We can see that. But what God is doing inside the human heart, we can't see. It's a private affair between God and his people. And again, we don't want to go overboard with analogies, but when it talks about God being the bridegroom or Jesus being the bridegroom and we believers, the church being the bride, you know, there's certain things that the bride and the bridegroom do that are not privy to the public. It's only between them. In fact, in a marriage, the thing that makes a marriage, the essence of a marriage, and makes it unique among all relationships, is a very private affair between husband and wife. And faith is the same way. You can't see it. In effect, you have to say it's between God and that person. I, as a pastor, have to say that all the time. I don't know who has faith, and I don't know who does. And you know what? In a way, it's none of my business. I want everyone that listens to me to be in faith. But if they're in faith, it's between them and God. I'm an external means. I mean, if the word works faith in a person's heart, it has nothing to do with me. Even though I'm the means God is using to put that word out, it's between the Holy Spirit and God and that person. That's why in the final judgment, there's going to be surprises. People that we thought, how could that person be a Christian, is going to end up being a Christian because we couldn't see what God was doing in their hearts. And people that, oh, that was a great Christian, on the last day, they weren't a Christian at all. Ah, who'd have thunk it? And what that means also is that your relationship with God is your relationship with God. It's your business. You should make it your business. You should want that relationship to be the best it can in order to withstand the temptations and the trials that faith is going to have to undergo in this life. And no one can have faith for you, so you need to take your faith very seriously. And if you ignore it and despise it, it's at your peril. We've diverged. Jesus saw their faith, not just the man of the, not just the paralytic, but also the four men, which tells us something also about the paralytic, right? He has faith. He believes that Jesus can help him. So when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now that whole sentence deserves to be written in gold. And what does it mean? It's cause and effect. It's cause and effect. Jesus saw their faith, therefore he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." What does that mean? What does faith want? Forgiveness of sins. Come on, don't. I know that my questions are sometimes complicated and obscure, but it's plain as the nose on your face. It's in the text. Why did he forgive him his sins? Because he saw their faith, and that's what faith wants. Does faith want wealth? No. Your body, your flesh wants wealth. All that faith wants is the forgiveness of sins. Number one, because it's promised of God. And number two, because faith knows that it's sin that separates us from God and is the source of all the rest of our problems. If I could be rid of sin, I wouldn't have to fear death. Because it's only sin that stands me in God's judgment away from Him and at enmity with Him. So everyone's watching them bring this paralytic, and Jesus sees their faith and ministers to their faith and says, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And his legs can't leap up, but his heart leaps up and springs. "I have the forgiveness of sins. This is what I wanted." Could he have sent the paralytic and his... These are like Uber drivers, you know. He could have sent the paralytic and the Uber away at this point, and would they have been happy? Or you're doubting me, but I will say yes. Their sins, his sins are forgiven him. That's what he wants. Can he go to heaven a cripple? Yes. Can he go to heaven with his sins? No. So again, I'm sort of imposing that on the text, but in the context of faith, again, what does faith want? It wants the forgiveness of sins. And anything else is a side benefit of the forgiveness of sins. Reunification with God is through the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. In fact, it happens at the same time. When God takes our sins on the cross, we're united with Him. Nothing need to be done except to believe it. Yes? I didn't hear it. No, I don't think so. He was not uncleanliness came if a body were dead, that would make him unclean. If it were oozing bodily fluids of any kind, bodily fluids make you unclean. So dead or leprous, but being crippled would not make him unclean, make him impaired. Interesting question. You're asking about Jewish culture. I hope that was that right. I'm no expert, but I think that's the way it worked. Going on to verse 6 then. "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts," which means they're thinking about what they just saw. What do we do when we observe something and reason about it? What is the purpose of reason? It judges. Reason judges. It does. Is that a bad thing? No. It means that if someone's offering you a dollar or a penny, you say, "I'd rather have the dollar because it's more." Reason does that for us. It compares things and says, "This is better and this is worse." And our life is preserved by reason. It tells us to stay away from danger. It's a wonderful thing. But when reason invades God's territory, what does it do to God? It judges God, and in that reason judges God, it is utterly fallen and sinful. God is above and beyond the judgment of reason. We talked about baptism this morning. Reason says, "How can water and a few words bring about a second birth?" It's above reason to understand that. Do we understand how that makes a second birth? No. Our reason, even as believers, doesn't understand how. But we believe it. That's the difference between reason and faith. I don't understand how he does it, but he's God and he can do anything. Therefore, if he says the baptism is a second birth, he did it and he explained it and he is able, and so I believe it. But when reason transgresses its bounds and tries to judge that, it always gets it wrong. And it judges God as incapable. How can Christ's body be in the bread, or in, with, and under? How can it be connected with the bread in the Holy Sacrament? How can that be? And we say, I don't know. Except I know that his word created everything in 6 days, and I know he said it, and I know he never lies. So I don't know how, but isn't it blessed that it's true? I get blessed by that. He commands me to eat, and I eat, and promises his body and blood for the forgiveness of sins are given to me. I don't apply my reason, except to let reason get out of the way and let God be God. So he saw their faith, son, your sins are forgiven, and the scribes used their reason, and in their hearts they say, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And this explains what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is mocking God. And you mock God by acting like him. All these jokes that have Jesus. Jesus and Moses are sitting at the computer and they both crash. Why does... He knows the joke. But when we hear jokes like that, we ought to cringe, because Jesus' name is not meant to be used in that way. That's blasphemy. That's mocking God. And is their point correct? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Is that true? Yes, it is. Why? Because it is against God that we sin. Even if I sin against you, it's just a sinner sinning against another sinner. The offense is that I have mistreated a creature of God, whom God made in his image, and I ought to respect as a person, though fallen like me, who's made in the image of God. What does David say? Even though he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah the Hittite, he sinned against General Joab, he sinned against her husband that he saw to his murder. He sinned against all of them, and yet David says, "Against thee, God, and thee alone have I sinned." Because the sin, even when we sin against each other, is against God. And if he's the one that's offended, he's the only one that can forgive. So Jesus' claim to forgive sins is a claim to be God, or to be given that authority by God. Understand? So the scribes are not stupid. They know what blasphemy is, and it looks like blasphemy. And what's the problem? It's because their reason is judging God as he's working. And fallen human reason cannot reach to that level of knowing and seeing that God is doing good. Reason judging God always fails. Again, it's not because God is against reason. Listen to me. God is not against reason. Every truth of reason is God's truth, because every truth is of God. But reason has its bounds and its territory in which it must operate. And God's territory is above reason. So what God does, religion, your faith, is not against reason. That's what scientists will constantly say. To believe in God is against reason. It's not against reason. It's reason who transgresses its bounds by ruling there is no God. And by what syllogism of reason can you prove there's no God? Logisticians will tell you, you can't prove a negative. The dinosaurs are all extinct, right? And then they discover a living fossil. How can we prove that the dinosaurs are all extinct? We can't. Every once in a while, something washes up. I'm still rooting for the Loch Ness Monster, too. I'm still rooting. But you can't prove a negative. So you can't prove there is no God. There is no syllogism or logic that can do that. And when the scientist smugly sits back and says, science has proved there is no God, no, they haven't. And they can't and they won't. Because God is above reason. He's unapproachable by reason. God judges reason. Reason doesn't judge God. So they misjudge him. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately, Jesus doesn't leave them in a lurch, but immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit, here we go again. Oh, he had ESP. No, he's God. He perceives in his spirit, God. He perceives in his deity. He perceives in his spirit that they reasoned thus within himself. He said to them, okay, guys, you want to apply your reason to judging me? All right, let's do a logical exercise here. And so he's asking their reason, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk. Now, he's not talking about making the sounds with your mouth. There, you and I can both say those things equally easier, but what he's saying is, which is easier, to command that this man's sins be forgiven or to command him as a cripple to get up and walk? Which of them is easier? And what's the answer to reason? Neither. No one can say to a paralytic, take up your bed and walk. Only God can do that, right? And the point of blasphemy is you said that I can't forgive sins, which only God can do. Both of these things are miracles. And which is the greater miracle? The sin part. Because the paralysis comes as a fruit of sin. It's an effect of sin. If there were no sins, no one would be paralyzed. So the heavier lift is the forgiveness of sins, because paralysis is a branch of that tree, a branch, a fruit of that sin. But to logic, again, where God's works are above it, they're equal. Because no one can say to the man, take up your bed and walk. And no one can say on his own, your sins are forgiven you. So again, he's treating them as they are. They're using their reason. He says, okay, engage your reason on this riddle. Which of them is easier? He doesn't let them answer because the answer is obvious. I've just played out the answer to you. But to cut to the chase, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Now he's just preached a tremendous sermon. I'm going to give you information and I'm going to prove it. I want you to know that the Son of Man, again, that's that title from Daniel, Son of Man runs all through the book of Daniel, the prophet. Daniel is called the Son of Man, and the Son of Man has messianic size in Daniel's prophecy. So that you may know that me, the Son of Man, has power. Now that means authority, permission, power to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now notice how this is a perfect ending. He's confronted their reason with two alternatives that are equally impossible. He's already done the one impossible by forgiving the sins. But to prove that that is from God and he has authority on earth to forgive sins, he heals the man. Take up your bed and walk. Now, again, this is sort of some of the amazing things about this account. Did he heal this man for the sake of him or for the sake of the scribes that were criticizing him? Yeah. In fact, that's what his words say. He's not doing it for the paralytic. And again, this comes back to the fact, what does faith want? It wants the forgiveness of sins. And if it has the forgiveness of sins, it's happy to be carried by its four friends off. Because I got the treasure that gets me into heaven and has reunited me with God, who is angry with my sins. I have it all. But he does the miracle for the sake of the unbelievers. Why does he do it for the sake of the unbelievers? Because he wants them to believe. And if they won't believe, he wants them to know the stubbornness and the conviction that they live under. I've proven it to you. If you won't believe now and you still use your reason to reject me, you know you're wrong. Now, we've talked about faith, but that's the hardness of the heart. When a person knows that God has acted and still rejects him. A person that does that knows that they're doing it. They know God is right, and they stubbornly reject it anyway. Hasn't Jesus proven this to them? Hasn't he proven that he has authority on earth to forgive sins? It's perfect. It's perfect. So I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. And we never have either. God coming, confronting in the midst of his enemies and doing good in the midst of his enemies. He doesn't let his enemies stop him from doing good, but follows through. And a beautiful example of faith. And what faith is, it is solely based on Jesus and finds all that it needs in Jesus. And remember the lesson that paralytic would have been happy to have gone and to have gone home absolved. And if he had gone home absolved, forgiven his sin, but not healed of his paralysis, would God eventually heal him in the resurrection? And that's the life of faith. It expects good things from God in the resurrection. I'm looking forward to the day I can throw my glasses away and you won't look fuzzy to me anymore. But am I demanding of God that he healed that? No, I'm happy with the forgiveness of my sins. But I'm looking forward to also throwing these glasses away on the last day too. But if we have forgiveness of sins, we can put up with this and that and the other thing. We can put up with the things that we share with sinners of the effects of sin in this life. We can be patient in those circumstances if we have the forgiveness of sins. Because if we have that, we know that eventually all the rest of the branches of that sin tree will be removed in the resurrection. So let us be patient with the Lord, and let us also then rejoice in the treasure that we have in the forgiveness of sins. And we'll pick it up here next week. Draw the line at verse 13.